Hello and welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from Mark chapter 10. Some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It is because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and bless them. This is the word of our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God, our Heavenly Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Pro-marriage. Pro-life. For the past 40 or 50 years, these two political positions have been the tent poles for many American Christians. For many, the stances on these two issues have been the only litmus test necessary when deciding between two candidates. That these issues are important for Christians is a good thing. They're very important to God, so they should be important to God's people. And God has a clear design and plan for both. Marriage is meant to be public, exclusive, and a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. And God also has a definite principle for his value on human life. He says that all life, whether young or old, strong or weak, rich or poor, male or female, is a gift from God. These are big truths that ought to impact our lives, that ought to go far deeper than just our time in the ballot box. And it seems, if the research of sociologists is accurate, that the convictions of many self-identified Christians is more of a public political position than a personal private practice. Recent research says that nominal Protestants are 20% more likely to divorce than their irreligious neighbors. Now, of course, if we talk about people who are regular in their church attendance and seem to be faithful practitioners, that rate is lower. But it's still nowhere nearly acceptable. In 2014, 54% of abortion patients identify themselves as either Catholic, mainline Protestant, or evangelical, more than half. And in 2002, one out of every 16 women who got an abortion were married and Catholic, and 72% of those women already had two children. Now, I don't share these statistics to lob grenades at these different churches. In fact, we would be identified as a mainline Protestant church. But rather, I share these with you because I think they reveal something selfish, something faithless, something sinister about the hearts of even those who, at the very least, have heard the word about Christ. And that is exactly the issue that Jesus tackles in our text in Mark chapter 10. See, the Pharisees approach Jesus with a mission in mind. They're there to test him. They ask Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" This wasn't really a yes-no question. They were really asking Jesus, under what conditions is it lawful? They wanted to see where Jesus would cast his vote. Was he aligned with the conservative rabbis who said that sexual unfaithfulness was the only acceptable reason? Or would he side with the more liberal ones who argued that God's grounds for divorce were far more expansive than that? Jesus, knowing their intent, does neither. He asks them, "What did Moses tell you?" And they knew what Jesus was referencing. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, Moses permitted that man to write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. With this stipulation, that man wasn't allowed to remarry his ex if she went and married someone else and then got divorced again. This is what they meant by saying Moses permitted divorce. But under what conditions did he permit? That was really the question. But Jesus saw past their question, and he understood their motive. They asked this to test him. They wanted to know, what does the law allow a man to do? What are my rights? What can I get away with? You see, as they read the law of Moses, they saw a lot of latitude. And Jesus said, the problem is not what Moses said. The problem is your attitude. Moses wrote you this law because your hearts were hard. You're so focused on your own rights, you're ignoring your responsibilities. You're ignoring the blessings that God has given to you. Don't you understand? Marriage isn't merely a social construct. It's not whatever you want it to be, because it's not of human origin. God has joined them together, and they are no longer two, but one flesh. And this seems to put to rest the test the Pharisees had planned for Jesus. But divorce was a real problem for a lot of people. We know this because of what happens in verse 10. The disciples have a few follow-up questions for Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what those questions were, but we can imagine. We can imagine the disciples coming up to Jesus and saying, what did you mean by one flesh? What do you mean God has joined them together? Didn't they decide to join together? And if they decided to join together, why can't they separate when they please? But Jesus says plainly to them that marriage is for life with one person. It's a matter of total commitment. And even if you go about getting a divorce in a legally or culturally acceptable way, you are still culpable for that sin. And then Jesus takes this lesson another level deeper. As the disciples seem to still be chewing this over, there are people bringing their little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. Now, the disciples are in the classroom. They're trying to learn, and they feel like these parents and these children are just getting in the way of this great moment. So they rebuked the parents. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Hadn't they been listening? Did they really think that God's favor extended only to adults? But Jesus' rebuke served a dual purpose. He was humbling the proud disciples and exalting the lowly children. He says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And then he took these little ones who were so easily pushed around and aside. He took them in his arms. He placed his hands on them and he blessed them. Do you see how Jesus was diagnosing the problems of his day? The problems in the hearts of his disciples, the problem of the culture that surrounded him. The people of his day and age evaluated people based on their gender, their age, their power, and their wealth. And someone who was a successful, honorable father was among the most esteemed of all people. But Jesus showed them the extent of grace, that God loves all people, even those who in that age were treated much like property, women and children. God loved them as much as he loves those who were successful and powerful and honorable. So what does this have to say to us? It's pretty easy for us to read something like this and begin to feel pretty good about ourselves, because we certainly seem to esteem women and children more than the people of Jesus' day did. We might tell ourselves we're not guilty of their sins. And it's just as easy for many Christians to look at the statistics about divorce and abortion and begin to feel confident in their own right living. Maybe you've never been divorced. Maybe you're appalled by even the idea of abortion. But those are but symptoms. And as Jesus speaks to us in Mark chapter 10, he identifies a common contagion that connects divorce to driving away parents and their little children. Our hearts are hard. And because we have hard hearts, we only love people who have something to offer us. We see this in how we treat our neighbors. How often don't we treat them with indifference? And the ones who disturb us with disdain? We are so quick to trumpet our individual rights. I don't have to do this. I shouldn't have to put up with that. I don't owe them anything. I can say whatever I want. No one can infringe upon my rights. We give so little thought to our responsibilities toward others. Have we forgotten that Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 31, love your neighbor as yourself? In Matthew chapter 5, love even your enemies, defend them, speak well of them, take their words and actions in the kindest possible way, pray for those who persecute you? But instead, we're preoccupied with our rights. And even in our marriages, we talk in terms of rights. We say and think things like, he has no right to treat me like that. She has no right to talk to me like that. I have a right to be happy. I have a right to pursue my dreams. Don't we understand that if an attitude or action is harmful to our marriage, even if we have some right to say or do it, we are responsible for slowly separating what God has joined together? See, when you fail to be selfless, respectful, loving, until he learns his lesson, or until she earns it, you are not exposing your spouse. You are showing the hardness of your own heart. When you view your marriage problems as hopeless, when you think of yourselves as nearly faultless, you are denying the one fleshness that God has joined together. Our fixation on our rights in a marriage does nothing to fix the problems that we deal with. And this affection, this obsession with our rights even has our kids in disarray too, doesn't it? I mean, we laud our kids. We love our kids. They are hope, our future. We make all kinds of sacrifices for them. Think about it. We'll approve budgetary overrides for our local schools without even blinking. We'll spend whole Saturdays sitting on uncomfortable metal bleachers in the beating sun for a soccer game where everyone leaves with a participation trophy. Parents make all kinds of sacrifices for their children, for their future, without hesitation, and yet they still remain reluctant to bring them to church. Now, the reasons change from age to age. When they're little, it's because, well, they might be a distraction to others, because they won't get anything out of it anyway, because mom and dad might spend time in the chair and leave with only a fuzzy concept of what was said. And then as they grow up, we tell ourselves that these young people now have a right to decide for themselves. Let me ask you a question. Do you do the same thing with their education? Do you let them make the choices? Think back to your own time at that age. Think about all the foolish choices you made, all the mistakes that you were responsible for. Think about all the regret you have about the opportunities you squandered, and you had adults that were telling you what was right and what was wrong, who were exercising discipline, who took their responsibility to rear you up seriously. Have we really deluded ourselves into thinking that children and teens can make better decisions about their future than the adults God has charged with parenting them? Don't we understand that self-discipline is one of the highest degrees of maturity and wisdom? We ought not require our own children to discipline themselves, the ones we rear to raise themselves, our teens to decide to train themselves up in the Lord. If we leave that responsibility to them, we are denying God's design. We are demonstrating that we only love people who have something to offer to us, because we're more interested in their happiness and our happiness than what's right and good and beneficial. Now, as Jesus diagnoses this problem, he recognizes that the heart of the problem was really a problem of the heart, that we only love people who have something to offer us. And that is the root of our political problems and our social struggles in our nation. That's why families are falling apart. That's why nursing homes are filled with lonely folks and abortion clinics remain so very busy. Because we have ignored God's command to love our neighbor as ourselves. Rather, so often we only love our neighbor because deep down we really just love ourselves. Now, a world this selfish, with hearts this hard, can only spiral into disarray, devastation, and destruction. And that's why Jesus left his perfect place in heaven and came into this sinful world, because we all desperately needed saving. Now, we must understand, we had nothing to offer God. We were indecent individuals. We were hostile to his word and his ways. We were rebellious and repugnant. But God became flesh to redeem selfish sinners like us. And Jesus, when he came into this world, didn't seek out people who were worthy in the eyes of this world. No, he ate with sinners. He traveled with fishermen. He had time for little children. He saw every single individual as a lost soul. That's why when the crowds of people came to him, it was his custom to teach them, because these were people he came to live and die for. The words and works of Jesus are proof positive that God loves people who only have weakness and neediness to offer. Christ Jesus, our groom, loved us. He gave himself up for us. His sacrificial death makes us holy. Even now, he cares for us like we are his own body. In fact, that's exactly what he calls us. And he tells us there isn't anything he wouldn't do or sacrifice for us and for our salvation. This is what real love looks like. This is what real love does. And the one who loves us like this now tells us, love one another as I have loved you. Do you know how Jesus loved his enemies? He spoke the truth. He prayed for those who persecuted him, even those who crucified him. He only spoke words that benefited his listeners, even when their actions made him indignant. How much of the discord and dissension of our day and age would dissipate if this were our manner of dealing with disagreements? How much of the hostility and enmity that we are so familiar with that exists in our country would evaporate if Christians would practice this more and more in their day-to-day lives? How much healthier our marriages would be if we stopped fixating on the flaws of our spouse, on our own rights, and instead fixed our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who forgives freely, the one who loves sacrificially, the husband all men long to be and all women long to be loved by. It is his sacrificial love, his patience, his perseverance, his kindness, his wisdom. These are the gold standard that we ought to strive to pattern our lives after. How much better would our children be if we heeded our Savior's invitation too? If we let our little children come to him, if we did not hinder them, if we set aside all of our lame excuses, if we put to bed all their petulant appeals, if we placed our children and our grandchildren in the arms of our loving Savior. If loving God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and our strength and loving our neighbor as ourself were the two tent poles of the Christian life, our lives, our world, would reflect Christ's love much more clearly. Now, I recognize living this way in our community and our homes, it won't fix all the ills of society, but God calls us to be this, to do this. These matters are important to him. God tells us there's no better place to demonstrate unconditional love than with those who are weak and vulnerable, those who are overlooked and forsaken. There's no better way to show the grace of God than to love those who have nothing to offer us. There's no better way to reflect the love of Christ than by loving your spouse sacrificially. There is no higher calling than for parents to train their children up in the Lord. This is what Jesus means when he says, love one another as I have loved you. By this, and not our voting record, everyone will know that we are Christ's own disciples. See, votes can only do so much. Votes can only change laws. Laws can only curb hard hearts. But the gospel And only the gospel can change hearts and save souls. Amen.